Let's go ahead and pray, and I think by the time I get through my intro, Pam will probably be back with copies, so let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are so thankful for your grace to us. Lord, we're so thankful for your word that you have revealed to us yourself in such a wonderful way that we can have clarity and confidence in you and your work to bring us to yourself. I pray today as we think through this text that we are encouraged, that we are challenged, but most importantly, Lord, that we are shifted closer to you in our understanding, in our confidence, and in our worship. Lord, I thank you and praise you for your grace, your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen. So a little story to start off. A guy named Terry had always known about the gospel. He even prayed the prayer as a boy. He grew up going to church and continued to go to church up into adulthood. And when in college, he found a great college ministry and enjoyed hanging out with them. He lived with some of his close friends and enjoyed that. Although he believed in Jesus, he had a temper that would spike often. One morning, as he was rushing to leave for class, one of his roommates made a joke at him, and he blew up at him, calling his roommate an immature idiot and some other choice words, and then went out the door and went to class. Now, while he was on campus, a very strong and kind man was handing out free coffee and donuts. His name was Tanner. on campus, and so he got some coffee and said hello. The kind gesture perked him up, and he wasn't too upset anymore. He never really thought any more about that morning interaction with his roommate, and he just carried on his life throughout the day as it was normal. So that seems like maybe an odd intro, but we're going to revisit this towards the end after we've kind of talked about what we're going to look at today. So today we're discussing Matthew 7, 13 through 20. Last week, Tanner taught through Matthew 7, 7 through 12, how the father loves to care for his children, who has their best interest at heart, and that the kingdom goal is to walk godly, which is to love others. The golden rule is to use your righteousness to bless others. This righteousness comes to us through asking, seeking, and knocking. The Lord cares for us and provides for us those things. So this next section that we're looking at today is discussing how that righteousness can be ours and how we can walk in it. The righteousness of the kingdom does not come through a wide gate that the Pharisees led, but a narrow one. So today we're really looking at, again, a common theme that has been through the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus really calling out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, of the hypocrisy of how they would tell people to live as righteous individuals, but they themselves were not righteous. And so Jesus is really calling them out, and we're going to look at that a little bit today. So Matthew 7, verses 13 through 20. We'll go ahead and read it. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy, that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. Okay, so this is a really pretty simple text. There's not a lot of complicated things going on here. Jesus is essentially just saying here, there's two gates. There's two options. One is the wide gate, and it is categorized by an easy route. It leads to destruction, and many find it. Okay, so that's one side of it. Now, the other side, the narrow gate, is hard to find. It leads to life, and few find it. Okay, so we've got these two gates. Now, the Pharisees, as we're seeing, are leading people down the wide gate. But what Jesus is teaching is going to lead people to the narrow gate. So let's consider these. The wide gate is the righteousness that the Pharisees teach, a righteousness that is self-defined, external, and cares about personal appearance. The narrow gate is the righteousness that Jesus is teaching, the righteousness of the kingdom of God, the righteousness that the law intends. It is defined by God, internal, and cares about personal humility. These two things are very opposite. So Jesus is ultimately contrasting heaven and hell here. Those who live according to their own self-righteousness will not enter the kingdom, which is categorized by eternal life. The kingdom is eternal life. But they will enter into hell, those who follow the wide gate, which is the way of destruction, and it is categorized by eternal punishment. It's defined by eternal punishment. So Jesus, again, is pointing out the way of the Pharisees. And, you know, if you remember the last couple times I've talked, there are points in the Sermon on the Mount where it's almost like Jesus just turns and points at the Pharisees. This is one of those times where the things that he is saying are so direct towards the Pharisees' mindset that it's as bold as him turning and pointing to them. And he, I don't know, maybe he actually did. So he's pointing at the Pharisees, and he further warns the people not to follow them, and he compares them, as we see, to ravenous wolves. They, on the outside, appear as sheep, but on the inside, they are dangerous. I don't know if you're familiar with this Native American way of hunting. They called it decoy hunting. So what they would do is they would kill a deer, they'd skin it, tan its hide, and then they would lay it over them, and they would walk up to other deer, or they'd do it with bison as well, and it would allow them to get very close to the prey, or they're the prey, to the things they're hunting. What's the opposite of that? Oh, no, it was prey. I was right. I gotta stop second guessing myself. So they would walk up to it, and it made it really easy to go in for a kill. It was very effective. And this is essentially what Jesus is calling the Pharisees, what he's saying that they're doing. See, they're pretending to be sheep. They're like wolves that put on a sheep's outer skin and walks up to the other sheep and pretends like he's their friend. But he's very dangerous. So Jesus is warning strongly of the way that they teach. And so then he says, well, you got to beware of them. He gives ways to test them, which is to know them by their fruits. And he gives a few examples. Thistles and thorn bushes don't produce grapes and figs. Okay? You do not go to a thorn bush or a thistle and hope to find fruit. It just doesn't happen. You don't go to a false teacher and find genuine, godly, Holy Spirit fruit. It does not happen. A tree produces good fruit. An unhealthy tree produces bad fruit. When we first moved to Alliance, there was a peach tree there. And it had just been planted. I say just. Fruit trees take several years before they start to produce fruit. And so it had been planted about 3 years ago, which was the perfect timing for the summer that we moved there. It had tons of peaches on it. It, to this day, the best peaches, because I have a ton of them, I have ever had. Like the peaches that the youth group sells, not even close. Like they were like candy. It was like eating a peach ring from a tree. It was so good. I love peach rings. Well, the tree was healthy, and it produced very good fruit. Sadly, The tree eventually got diseased. And so less and less fruit came. And then eventually the last year we were there, it had like two peaches on it. They were like this big around. And they tasted terrible. It was bad fruit. So the good tree that's healthy produces good fruit. Bad tree that's diseased produces bad fruit. I know this is like really complicated stuff. So sometimes this is kind of interesting for us to kind of consider. But when we think about the Pharisees, I think a lot of times we have this idea that they're just these angry men that nobody likes, and everybody's like, do we really have to listen to these guys? That wouldn't have been the culture. The Pharisees would have been more similar to like a local church pastor. Like there was an amount of care that came from them, and they were obviously deceived themselves, and in so they were deceiving others. But Jesus would be saying some pretty harsh things about someone that probably helped take care of them when their grandpa died, or was there when a child got sick, and they helped comfort the family. So I think it's one thing, it's easy for us to kind of, lack of better terms, to villainize the Pharisees, because we just, in our minds when we read it, we think they're just like very angry, unlikable people. And so I think it's important to make that note, because there are people that are going to be very kind, they're going to seem like they care, that are going to be compassionate towards you in a certain way, that are not producing good, godly, Holy Spirit fruit. So the Pharisees would have thought that they were doing fine in all of their work. I mean, they believed it. So much so that they believed that since Jesus was claiming to be God, well, we've got to follow the law. Anybody that blasphemes should be killed. Okay? They just were not paying attention to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. So what they would be doing, though, is they taught a righteousness that wasn't the righteousness of Christ. It wasn't the righteousness of the kingdom. And in doing so, they were leading people down this wide gate. So the Pharisees, if you think about, they thought they're doing really good ministry. And I'm not going to get into too much of what Tanner's going to teach about next week, but Tanner's going to talk about probably one of the toughest passage in Scripture for a believer, I think, is the passage where they come before Jesus and they say, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, this is heavy stuff. So when we think about this, like I said, the text is pretty straightforward. We know, we all would agree, we've got two options in life. We are either going to heaven or we are going to hell. We can either produce good fruit or we can produce bad fruit. Okay, so what I want to do the next remainder of the time is I just kind of consider, how do we know, how can we be confident in our faith? Because I don't think, it's not common for in our circles for people to struggle with the idea that I can lose my faith, but I think what is a common struggle is, do I have genuine faith? Does that make sense? So, we're going to look at, first, before we jump into evidences of genuine faith, we're going to talk about three enemies of confidence in our faith. So, I encourage you, there's an article I encourage you to look up and read, and then a book I'll give you later. So some of the stuff that I'm pulling out now is from an article called Am I Real? It's on Desiring God's website. I mean, he talks about a few of these things, and I didn't list everything that he had or use everything, but pulled some stuff from it. It's really helpful. So the first thing that we look at that is an enemy of this confidence is Satan. Satan is the accuser. He wants you to doubt your salvation. He will lie to you. He will whisper into your ear condemnations. Because a doubting Christian is much less effective than a confident Christian. Jump over to Romans 8. Romans 8. So as I just mentioned, that he whispers condemnations in our ears. I want you to remember Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Memorize this text, because you will quote it to yourself and you will quote it to whatever lies are coming in often. Now in the same chapter, let's roll over to verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? So even when Satan tries to tell you things and say, oh, you're worthless, or you're this, or you're that, Satan has no room to judge you. Satan is not, cannot bring you before God and say, look at this guy. Satan doesn't have that authority. So don't listen to him. So what do? James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What a wonderful promise of Scripture. That when we turn to the Lord and we turn from Satan, Satan knows he is defeated and he will flee from us. What a glorious promise that is. Okay, so the first thing that is an enemy of our confidence is Satan. The second is sin. Jump to 1 John. Now, 1 John is a very good book, but it's very direct. So the context of 1 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, is written by John the Apostle, and he would have been much older in his years, probably on the island of Patmos, being punished for sharing the gospel. He probably would have been about 90 years old. If my memory serves me right, he's the last apostle alive. They've all gone. They have all gone to heaven. They've all been martyred. And an older man who knows he's on his way out, and he wants to earnestly tell you the things that really matter. This is 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I had the privilege of being bedside of an elderly gentleman years ago who was dying, and he would labor to just breathe. But when his son came, and I tried to talk to him, and I did talk to him, but it was just so hard for him to breathe, even to talk. He didn't engage much with me, and that's fine. I just held his hand, read scripture, prayed with him, and then his son came in. And he grabbed his son by his shirt and pulled him in. And I don't know what he said to him. But after that night, his son was a changed man. There is a weight to someone's words when they're on their deathbed. And I think this is why John is so direct here. So sometimes when we read John, 1 John or 2nd, 3rd John, we're like, man, this is harsh. Know the context. Know that he's pleading with you. This is what's important. So 1 John 1:8. So again, the second enemy of our confidence is sin. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We know we have sin. When we have unrepented sin, habitual sin, quote unquote, it darkens the room in our confidence in our salvation. We do have sin. I mean, we are sinful. And if we allow that sin to rule us, it is really hard to be confident in our faith. So what do? We keep reading 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, a blessed promise for us in Scripture. If you are living in unrepented sin and it doesn't bother you, you should be concerned. If you sin, go to the Lord. He promises that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will forgive us. Okay, so first one, Satan. Second one, sin. Third one is apathy. Now, it's an interesting thought to think about how apathy could cause us to be unconfident in our faith. But let's think about this a little bit. So, you all have heard the term idle time as the devil's workshop, or the phrase. Idle time is not a good thing. It can be, planned rest is good. So I'm not saying, never sit down and rest. But I'm saying idle time, the continual regular time of not engaging in something. Proverbs is full of warnings against the sluggard. Do hard things. Do exciting things. Living lethargically or passively is inconsistent with the gospel. And it will lead to feelings of doubt. Because there is an ever-present reality that we experience the gospel. When we know God's word, we know the salvation that we have, there is an experience there that we engage with every day. And if we are not living that out in activity, it's hard to understand it. It's hard to engage with it. So put the work in life. Desire to do things that are a little bit extreme. Not too extreme. Don't be stupid. Don't sit around. Go enjoy the outside. Ride your bike. Have a little adventure. Climb a mountain in Wyoming in July, specifically 6th through the 11th. So you might ask, what does that have to do with my confidence in salvation? Well, first, beholding the creation points us to the Creator. Like if you're stuck in a house looking at a screen, you are not beholding the Creator. Get outside. You can see all of the medical, all the detailed stuff of going outside, having activity, engaging that thing. It reduces anxiety and increases joy. So if you're reducing anxiety and increasing joy, that joy is directly related to your salvation and your understanding of the gospel. You will have more confidence. Overcoming exciting situations in life helps train our hearts to trust the Lord in all things. I have a lot of fun experiences that are fun now because I made it through them. And again, I'm not being dumb, but there's times when you go, like we take kids on a ski trip. Things are going to happen. You're going to experience some unique things, and you will get through them. And then we rejoice that we got through them, and we praise the Lord for it. Don't live safe in that sense. I keep losing my spot. That's why I'm pausing. So, anyways, all of this, I think it ultimately prepares us to move forward in the most exciting thing that God has given us, which is sharing your faith. When we begin to enjoy these things, it gets us moving. I just said that. Sharing the gospel is a thrill. I have a lot of really fun stories of times that I was able to engage people with the gospel when I was your age. You have energy, you have time, you're a very special time in life. When I was in college, we would go to the plaza in Kansas City, and we'd just share the gospel with strangers. We'd just go. We didn't have a plan other than we have a Bible and we're going to go talk to people about Jesus. You talk to a lot of very interesting people. You'll find people that don't want to have any interest in you. You'll have talk to people that enjoy the conversation. And you'll talk to people that you can see you actually, the Lord used you to plant seeds. Sometimes you even get to be a part of Lord reaping the harvest. We would go to skate parks in the inner city. We'd take youth group kids there, but then we'd also just talk to people. I mean, I've had conversations with drug dealers, Satanists, just wild pagans, because we just went to go share the gospel. And this is the most exciting things I have ever done. Like, when I look back on life and think of all the, maybe I did some extreme sports and things like that, still, the most exciting times are situations where I'm in a skate park talking to somebody that is adamantly against the gospel at the beginning of our conversation. Knocking on doors. So in our community in Kansas City, where our church was, there was like 1,500 houses in a mile radius. And during my time in college, I knocked on every single one of those doors, I bet, 4 or 5 times. And it's just inviting people to church, inviting people to some hangout or barbecue we're doing, and then talking to them about the gospel. Do you go to church anywhere? No? Do you know what church is? No? You have a conversation. Someday, your kids will ask you, what did you do when you were young? Live so that you can tell them some gospel battle stories. That you can relay to them times that you shared the gospel. And then you get to the point where they're old enough to now come with you. And you've laid the groundwork for now your kids to do the same thing one day. Don't wait till you have kids to start thinking about parenting. Don't wait till you are married to start thinking about gospel care for others. You don't want to have the answer when they ask you, what did you do when you were young, to just say, I worked and then just hung out at home. What a waste. Let's go to Romans 12. Well, you don't have to go there. I'll just say it. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Don't waste these years. You have the time and the energy to do some really cool things to the glory of God. For example, we have a campus here in Emporia full of unbelievers. It needs you to come and share the gospel with them. Come hand out donuts and coffee. It's good, it glorifies God, and it's fun. Like, it really is. It's cool to just, and you do it over and over again, you start to build relationships, you start to know people's names. It's a lot of fun. Okay. I'll get off my soapbox and move on here. So, now to the part of how do I know that I have genuine faith? So these are 5 things. There's plenty more than just this. We're gonna be in 1 John quite a bit in a lot of these. And then there's a lot of it that comes from a book called Saved Without a Doubt by John MacArthur. So I encourage you to read this. If you have any doubts, you're not sure if your faith is genuine, MacArthur does a really good job walking through that. So here we go, 5 things to consider or to ask. So when have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ the Father and the Holy Spirit? So 1 John 1, 2-3 says, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Do you enjoy time with the Lord? You abide in Christ. Do you understand the Holy Spirit sealing of you for the day of the inheritance to come? Do you feel the conviction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand the creative authority of Christ and how he sustains all things and how he sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes on your behalf when you come to him, come to the Father with sin and he says, no, he's mine, he's good, he's paid for. Do you engage with this? Do you understand it? Second, are you sensitive to sin, both yours and others? It's 1 John 1, 7 through 10. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you live as though you have no sin? You never engage with it. You never think about it. You're not convicted. That's a scary place to be. Does your sin bother you? And I said both yours and others. Are you burdened when your friends sin? Not burdened in the sense of like, I want to go judge them and tell them how terrible they are. If you want to do that, go back to the message that Tanner talked about on how to judge others and follow those things. But man, when I have a close friend and I hear that they get caught in a sin or they sin, man, it hurts. When I sin and I recognize my sin, I hate it. One of the things, the most joyous thing for me to have heard from my kids, as my son once, was he got in trouble for something and he was really upset and he said, Dad, I hate my sin. I'm like, oh, you do not understand the joyous words that is to me. Do you hate your sin? Do you love and obey God's word? 1 John 2, 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And going on, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Do you love God's word because you get to know God? And then do you love God by obeying him? Fourth thing, do you reject the world and eagerly await for Christ's kingdom? Looking at 1 John 2, 16 through 17. Well, we're going to read 15 as well. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with it its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides in him forever. This earth will pass away. Do we reject the world? Now, this doesn't mean we never have sin, we never find ourselves falling into maybe a worldly pattern at times. But do you, like, knowingly, understandingly reject the things of the world? Does the worldly ambitions bother you? Sorry, I lost my spot again. But when we know that the world is passing away, does this rejection of the world cause us to even further long for Christ's coming? You guys think about that much? Desiring Christ to return. Teaching on the kingdom that we've been doing, and through this and through our Reach You, I'm so excited. I am so hungry for the kingdom. 1 John, also 1 John 3, 2 through 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and that we will be, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you long for that? Last one. Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? So 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order that to take away sins, and that in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is of the one who does not love his brother. So you're trending towards Christ. Now, you might read that, and that's one of the texts that's really pretty heavy for John. I mean, he's laying it out there, and you're like, who can get this right? Well, so when we think about decreasing pattern of sin in our life, I've kind of given this example before too, where it's not just this, you're saved here and it's a straight trajectory line all the way up. I mean, it's like a roller coaster. It's up, down, it's all of this. But are you trending in the right direction? Now, some of you might feel like, ah, man, I don't know. Like, I feel like I sin more than I did a year ago. Well, so what I want to say is don't confuse awareness of your sin now for frequency of sin, because what a lot of times is happening is as you are maturing in Christ, you're recognizing sins that you didn't even consider a year ago. It doesn't mean you're actually sinning more. It actually means that you are moving closer to Christ because you are identifying those sins and now able to deal with them. So don't get discouraged by that. Don't think, man, I feel like every day I'm like, oh, sinned again. Oh, sinned again. That's not a bad thing. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. Now, if you're saying, oh, sinned again, who cares? Now you're going in the wrong direction. Okay. So, I'll read those five things again. Just read them quick. So the first one, have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit? That's one. Two, are you sensitive to sin? Three, do you love and obey God's word? Four, do you reject the world and eagerly await for Christ's kingdom? And five, do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? Okay. We started with Terry. We're going to close with Terry again. So, the next Sunday, Terry went to church and really listened for some reason this time. The pastor spoke specifically on the gospel and the need for faith in Christ because of his sin. Terry was convicted and realized he'd never actually trusted Christ to take the punishment for his sins. So that day, he stayed after and spoke with the pastor and committed his life to Christ. So later that week, he was rushing to leave the house again to get to class. His roommate again made another joke at him. And in his frustration, he snapped back and cussed him out, then stormed out. Today, he went to class and had trouble listening to the teacher this time. Something was off. He couldn't stop thinking about what he had said to his roommate. He felt terrible and knew his words were not pleasing to the Lord and that they were hurtful to his friend. He couldn't focus for the most of the day on classes he had, As soon as he got home, he found his roommate and apologized for the way he spoke to him. After apologizing to his roommate and to the Lord, he felt a relaxing feeling. A weight of that specific sin was gone, and he knew that the Lord had forgiven him. So these are two examples of a sin that took place by someone who was not a believer, and it didn't bother them. And then same guy gets saved, and everything changed. You guys understand that difference there? It's important. Okay. So, enter the narrow gate. Bear fruit. Follow Jesus. He's worth it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace again. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word, that, Lord, if we have faith in you, God, you seal us for eternity. What a blessed promise. And we thank you that you have given us ways to identify that and be more confident in you. I pray, Lord, tonight that we move closer to you in our understanding and our knowledge of you, which will lead to worship and right response in our life. Lord, thank you and praise you for your grace and your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.